Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage of Scripture that we read together from the Old Testament. The book of Ecclesiastes we'll be taking as our text this afternoon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and that first section beginning at verse 1 through about verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll just reread verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Within the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the one called the preacher who is speaking throughout the book. It is none other than Solomon himself, the one reputed for being the wisest of all the kings, man endowed with understanding and with prudence, and who nevertheless in his sin had fallen prey to many points of mischief and disobedience and evil before the Lord. And he writes this book of Ecclesiastes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he sets forth the fact that life in this world without God is vanity. It's empty. It is foolish. It is useless in and of itself. That life under the sun, life in this world without God is vanity. But he also sets forth the fact that life under God and in the fear of God is something that is altogether worthwhile. And so he leads in all that he says, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the grand conclusion found at the end of the book when he says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And so he is giving crystal clarity to what matters most, to what counts, to what is of significance. And he, having himself had access to limitless resources, it would seem, and to all sorts of worldly pleasures and interests, concludes at the end that it is all vanity of vanities if it is without God and without the fear of God and under God. And so here we have seen, if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm sure most of you have, that in the first three chapters, he gives meaning to life. I mean, he's showing happiness and rewards and punishments and what is to come in the world that follows this and so on. In chapter 4, he's dealing primarily with man's relationship to his fellow men. And then we come to chapter 5. And there, you'll notice in the passage that we read that there are six direct references to God. I mean, he is underlining the importance of a God-centered perspective. And you'll note that he turns his eye, in the opening verses of chapter 5, he turns his eye to man as a worshiper. He turns his eye to man as a worshiper. And in particular, you see in these opening verses that he has in view here a person who is well-meaning, so not a rebellious rogue, if you will, but a well-meaning person, but one who only listens with half an ear and does not do what he or she has resolved to do before the Lord. And so we'll note a couple of things. First of all, we are to remember the majesty of God. We are to remember the majesty of God. The title of the sermon is Approaching the Almighty with Godly Fear. We're to remember the majesty of God. So we see this in the first few verses. There is a reference, of course, to public worship, the public worship of God. He speaks of going up into the house of God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. When he says keep thy foot, it would be similar to the modern expression, watch your step. You know, watch what you're doing. Watch where you're going. Watch how you're behaving and conducting yourself. Because there is potentially even death for those who are defiling the house of God, where God dwelt. And what's evident in these opening couple of verses is that the person being described has forgotten who he is and has forgotten where he is. But most of all, he has forgotten who God is. And he is empty-headed in terms of a true God consciousness. He has forgotten who God is. And so he is ready to give the sacrifice of fools. And it's speaking of a person who's casual with God when he says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. This is being casual with God, and it's considered, as you see in verse 1, an evil. Later on, in verse 6, it's called a sin. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. And as you see at the end of verse 6, it is an evil and a sin that is punishable by God. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now, one may be tempted to think, perhaps not here, but others, to think, well, this has all the heaviness of the Old Testament and there's some sort of discrepancy, but you know well enough and don't need to be told that the New Testament carries the same theme. We read from Acts 5, and Ananias and Sapphira come into the public worship of God, and they are not minding their mouths or watching their steps, and they speak lies, and they bear falsehood. And in the New Testament, God strikes them dead in church, and they're taken out and buried. Right? That's the New Testament. We see other examples of the same. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 23 in verse 16 and following. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And then you read what all of what follows. And he's saying it's the same description of those who are speaking in an unprincipled way in the presence of God, before God, and taking up holy ordinances in a way that is unbecoming of God's word. You'll see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when the warnings are given that are associated with the Lord's Supper, or in Hebrews 12 at the end of that chapter where we have that conclusion drawn. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You turn to Revelation 2 and 3. He's writing to contemporary churches, the seven churches of Asia, and he's warning them of taking away the candlestick, of shutting down the church altogether, bringing down chastening upon them. So we come back to Ecclesiastes 5, and we recognize this is a whole Bible doctrine. This is what the whole Bible teaches, that God is all in all, and that his glory and majesty is to be reverenced, and that we're not to play the fool or to speak carelessly, and we're not to be mindless in our approach unto him. That this is indeed a serious business that the Lord calls us to. It's actually rooted in the law. There are places in the law where you, the law of God, where you see this, like in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 31. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. The Lord wants a separation and a purity that is here. In verse 1, when it says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, that word here, be more ready to hear, you might say, be more ready to listen, in the Hebrew language actually has a double force. It means both what we normally think of, and that is, you know, pay attention, listen, hear what's being said, pay attention, but it also carries with it the idea of obedience. So it's pay attention with an eye toward obedience. There's that well-known passage in 1 Samuel 15 where Samuel is speaking to Saul. And he says in verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than to the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft," and so on. That word, to obey, is better than sacrifice. The word translated obey there is actually the word hear. So you get the idea that these two things are held together. It is to hear and to obey. This is what the Lord is calling us to. So there's this call to remember the majesty of God. And when we come to the New Testament church, it is the living temple. It is the house of God, where God dwells in the assemblies of his people. Worship is, in verse 1, is referred to as a sacrifice. It is, "Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." And we have that same language in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, where it speaks about making offering to the Lord the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Right, same language. The idea is drawing on Old Testament imagery in the New Testament to describe an act of worship before the Lord. And so this is teaching God's majesty. In verse 2, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Notice that God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. There's this consciousness that when we come into the presence of God, that there is something weighty and significant here, that we are gathering as creatures in the earth, that God is the Creator, that He is exalted in heaven as the one who is all-powerful, and that this is not a place, that the public worship of God is not a place for superficiality, and it is not a place for kind of a casual and cavalier attitude. It is certainly not the place that should be turned into, you know, a laugh fest, as I call it, where humor is the dominant motif, but rather there should be reverence. Reverence doesn't mean, you know, a long face and sort of grim, you know, countenance and so on. It's not the opposite of joy. Reverence is actually joined with joy, right? It's a heart condition that's born out in our demeanor. But the Lord says that we're to serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. I mean, only modern man separates the fear and reverence from joy and rejoicing. You'll never find that in the Bible. It's not a biblical separation. The Lord's given to us a sense of the weight of what we're about. And so here you have the description of well-meaning person, right? They're kind of unwittingly misguided in what it is that they're about. They've forgotten who this God is, and forgotten their place before Him. And we're conscious that our knowledge of God impacts everything, absolutely everything about us. We could now go through a whole host of scriptures, you know, from Genesis 3, verse 8, all the way through to Revelation, where you see the people of God brought to a knowledge of God, or there's a revelation of God, or a vision of God, or a sight of God, and the corresponding response, right? You can search your whole Bible, and everywhere where that one of God's people are brought into a kind of a consciousness of the presence of God, reverence is always the result. It's always the result. All the way through, Moses at the burning bush, and you have, you know, the people at Sinai, and Job when God appears before him at the end of the book, and Isaiah in Isaiah 6, the well-known passage, and Daniel who faints before him, and even the apostle John who's left falling as dead, as it were, before the Lord, the revelation of him in Revelation 1. There's a sense here. the august glory of God. And it's the fool that, as this text says, it's the, God's words, not mine, it's the fool who takes a cavalier approach to the Lord. No, there's a seriousness and there's a sobriety and there's a reverence that is befitting of the worship of God. And he especially, and I think we should touch on this a little further, he highlights two things especially, how we listen and how we talk. So when we listen to him in verse 1, we're paying attention with a mind to obey. We're not going to be just hearers of the word, but also doers, to use the language of James 1. So we're attentive. We want to see, we want to hear, we want to understand, we want to comprehend, we want to submit to, we want to receive with meekness, we want to believe everything that God is saying to us from his word, and we want to do so with a heart that is responsive to that word, that comes to the word of God with a desire to be shaped by it, right? The temptation is for us to come with our agenda. And so we have our ideas, we've drawn our conclusions, we have our notions about what we think about this or that or the other thing. Or we're looking at our own circumstances and we have our idea of what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's false. And we're tempted to bring all of that. And it's in a sense we're coming with our mouths filled with our own words, right? We're coming kind of, if not audibly, we are nevertheless pronouncing, at least in our own hearts and minds, this is the conclusion. Now let's go to the Bible and see if we can find warrant for it. No, that's not what the Bible is teaching us at all. We're to come to hear, to listen, to respond with obedience, to receive from the Lord his own word. Right? There's a difference there. Well, you also see that since God is who he says he is, we're to be careful how we talk to him. In verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Let thy words be few. Verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. The idea here, when it says, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, it's the idea of kind of maybe daydreaming, if you will, or verbal drooling, if you will, kind of repeating or saying words mindlessly or vain repetition. Right? There's something being touched on here that is important. It's idle chatter, if you will. It's the trifle of kind of pouring out phrases before the Lord without our hearts actually being engaged. Or to use the words of Isaiah, you know, drawing near with our lips when our heart is far from him. And this is something that we're warned against. If you look at the passage before the one that we read in the New Testament, not Acts 5, but Acts 4, you'll see there, in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company, reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then you look at the language there of the prayer that God that is recorded. They lifted up their voice, and they say all of these things. This is reflecting what they say reflects their having listened carefully to the word of God. You can see it in the words that they use. And it reflects a sense of the majesty of God that is given to us. Sadly, the idea of gospel grace has been distorted and mangled and twisted into all sorts of shapes and sizes. I mean, the word grace has been gutted all of its weighty biblical content. And it becomes this idea of being kind of being able to take liberties with God and to be free of these sorts of restraints and so on. when it's quite the contrary to what God says. I mean, when the power of the gospel comes and shows us the glory of God and transforms the sinner and brings them into fellowship with God through union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the response is one of deep love and profound gratitude and a desire to please the Lord and to serve Him and to fear Him and to glorify Him with the strength that the Lord gives us. So you see that remembering the majesty of God has to do, first of all, with an inward attitude, doesn't it? It's not learning, like the Pharisees, all of the little outward cues. So the Pharisees would fast, and they would want everybody to know they're fasting, and so they would keep all the outward stuff so that you could tell by their face, and you could tell by their clothes, and you could tell by their gestures, and you could tell by their posture and mannerisms that they were very holy and engaging in these various things, and yet their heart was absolute full of dead bones, right? It was a whitewashed sepulcher. So it's not merely an external thing. It begins with an inward attitude, the grace of God changing us from the inside so that there's a genuine sense of God's majesty and a genuine sense of restraint that ought to be placed upon us and a sense of wanting to honor the glory of God. Well, that means we prepare, don't we? We prepare to come to the Lord's house. We don't just go from kind of matters that are insignificant and trivial and just flip our way into the worship of God. There's transition, isn't there? The Lord gives us time to put ourselves in a right frame of mind and to seek the Lord with prayer and to bring ourselves under His word, to get our hearts tuned up, as it were. And we come and appear in the congregation of the Lord's people in public worship, and there's time to gather ourselves, to quiet ourselves after all of the bustle of moving from home, leaving home and arriving at the building, an ability to quiet our hearts before the Lord and to get down to business with why we're here, and to really stir up our hearts to seek the Lord. We're to be still and know that He is God, and we are to be giving our strength to seeking to lift up our hearts, not just our voices, in adoring and praising Him in ways that are suited to that. Well, we see more. There's remembering the majesty of God. It's also the fact that we are to remember His holy ordinances. So in verses 4 and following, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." When it says He has no pleasure in fools, it's saying this is displeasing to Him. Right? This is displeasing to Him. We have, again, material given to us in the law with regards to this. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, it says this: "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Right? That's right out of Deuteronomy 23. And so it's Solomon's words here are based upon that law. You know that a vow is a verbal promise, right? An oath to God, a commitment to a course of action. It's interesting to me. When you think about the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's 33 chapters, you think about all that the all that they decided to leave out. I mean, there were a lot of things they could have spoken about, a lot of things they could have included. And so it's interesting to reflect on what they didn't include. But in light of that, it's, I think, a striking point that they devote one of those chapters to the biblical doctrine of oaths and vows. So there's something missing here, in I think, within modernity. Within the contemporary church in mind, they were onto something that we perhaps have overlooked. A whole chapter is given to oaths and vows. Now, how, you know, that reflects, interestingly, the weight that's put upon them in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. I mean, you think of how often, even in our psalms, we have references to paying our vows and so on. We sang it this last Lord's Day in Psalm 116, for example. And so there's something here, and it's that particular ordinance that's being highlighted in this passage. But what applies to this ordinance applies more generally to the ordinances of God as a whole. You'll think of Jacob and his vows at Bethel, Hannah and her vows in the house of God with regards to her son. You think of Jonah and his vows. We could go on and on, the significance of some of these things. So a biblical vow must be in accord with God's revealed will. You can't vow to do something that is not in keeping with what the Bible prescribes. So if you go and look at the papacy, at the Church of Rome, they have their vows of celibacy, and they have their vows of perpetual poverty, and so on. And these are all unbiblical vows, right? They fly flagrantly in the face of the Word of God, and they are to be rejected. So you can't vow things, you must not vow things that are out of accord with God's revealed will. You also note, as this passage says, that what we do vow that is in keeping with God's will must be fulfilled, and that it will be punished by God himself if it is not kept. So vows are made to be kept. That's why he says they're not to be rash, right? Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to sin. And so it is better for us, because vows are made to be kept, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I think this is part of what's happening in Acts 5, is that Ananias and Sapphira, they have this piece of property, and it's theirs. And when they sell it, the proceeds are theirs, and they have no obligation to do anything with it. And yet they come and they tell the apostles, right, that they have, that they've sold the property, and that they're devoting the whole sum to the church. And it's within this context, I think, that whether there's an oath that they took, or whether it's just a, you know, another sort of solemn promise that they make before the apostles, they lied and they died as a result of it. It was not a trivial matter. In verse 6. We're told not to sin with our mouth, and that this is to protect us, right? Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? The point is, do not sin so with your mouth, because it will be no protection for you when the Lord comes to call you to answer for them. Now, there are all sorts of vows that we have within Christian experience. There are those who take wedding vows that they take to one another. You have, when a child is baptized, the parents take vows before the Lord with regards to their obligations and to their children. You have office bearers who take solemn vows when they enter office and assume certain obligations to themselves under vow before the Lord. But there's also this broader concept of our personal covenants and vows before the Lord. There's actually, within the Reformed churches, and especially in Scotland. There was a great deal about this. When you're reading in terms of biographical materials, you'll see references and diaries and other places where they're making solemn commitments or covenants or, you know, vows before the Lord in terms of their devotion to follow the Lord. And it's a private exercise, but it carries all the weight and solemnity of an appointed ordinance from God. And there's a sense in which a vow is like a bond, right? There's something we're obligated to do, and this places an additional bond upon us. It strengthens the bonds to our responsibilities before God. And that has such gravity and weight that it tends to also carry us, right? When things are otherwise difficult. So there may be tensions and problems and difficulties and all sorts of things in a marriage. And those difficulties arise. But vows are one thing among many, but an important thing that tend to ground a couple, that carry them through the difficulties, because they're bound by vow to one another. And the same can be said in other circumstances. The same can be said elsewhere. But for the Christian, I think when David is saying in the Psalms, you know, we've come and paid our vows, and we're going to keep our vows, and we're going to renew our vows. I mean, this is in our exercise, spiritual exercise in connection with the Lord's Supper. This is something that is relevant. As we're preparing for the supper, we know that it's a meal of covenant renewal, right? We've heard a whole sermon on that, right, last year. So it's a meal of covenant renewal. It's a time of engagement and of espousals with the Lord. And so it's an appropriate time in preparation for the supper and at the supper and in response to the supper to be strengthening and renewing our solemn engagements and commitments to the Lord and reviewing vows that have been made to the Lord and what the Lord has placed upon us. There's something there. He says we're not to just dream about fulfilling them. We're not just to talk about fulfilling them, but we are to fulfill them. Right? Don't just, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. He's saying you can dream about it, you can talk about it, but what you need is to fear God. What is needed is the fear of the Lord. And that when vows are broken to one degree or another, it's a sin and therefore requires repentance and turning from that sin to the Lord and receiving fresh forgiveness from Him and then renewing the solemn engagements that we are under to the Lord. Now, all of that is a reference to the vows that God speaks of in this particular passage. We're not to be verbally making commitments with our minds shut. We're to pay attention to these things. But as I said, it applies to ordinances more generally. That same circumspect, cautious, God-fearing, Christ-loving devotion should be applied to the ministry of the Word, to the reading of the Word, to prayer, to the singing of God's inspired praise, you know, to the sacraments, and so on and so forth. That these ordinances are given from God. And so the reason I say all of that is because of this. If you think about the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Right, so we have this idea of taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. His name are all of the ways in which he has revealed himself. And that includes not only his titles and attributes, things that we might think of as names of God, but it also includes his word and his works and his worship and so on. That all of the ways in which he's revealed himself are not to be dealt with in a trivial or a light manner, disrespectful manner. It's to be done with reverence. We're not to take his name in vain. And so the principle there in this third commandment extends to all of the ordinances of worship, not just our vows. And therefore, we need to think accordingly. We need to think of the fact that how we handle the Bible, and I mean how we read the Bible, how we listen to the Bible, how we think about the Bible, how we meditate upon it, how we memorize it, or how we apply it to our lives. We're to think carefully about these things. I mean, this is why I think in most of your homes, I'm sure it's the same. You know, there's a place for humor in the Christian life. We're grateful for that. But not when it comes to the things of the Lord, right? This is off grounds. We don't make jokes about the Bible or about the things of the Lord. I mean, that's third commandment. We're not to take his name in vain. And we're to apply a sense of remembering the sacredness of his ordinances here. Now in verse 7, he ties all this together. Everything that's gone from verse 1 to that point at verse 7, he ties it all together with the words, "But fear thou God." But fear thou God. And you see this coming up at various points, not always in the words, specific words, "fear thou God." But you see it surfacing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a precursor to what you know as the conclusion. You come to the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12, and he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here is it. Here it is, folks. If you've understood this book correctly, then you have to understand this. This is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It's the same thing that we saw in Hebrews 12, we're to serve the Lord with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. A conclusion drawn at the end of Hebrews 12. And so the remedy for the temptation to tread lightly in God's presence is the fear of God, is a sense of his glory and majesty, a sense of that presence that is actually with us, that we're standing in the midst of, sitting in the midst of, and a consciousness of all that he requires of us in light of that in his word. And so this approaching the Almighty with godly fear, God is displayed, and our sense of God's presence is displayed both in our attitude and in our demeanor in approaching him, especially in his public worship and in the sacredness of his ordinances. And so there are reasons, right? There are biblical reasons behind biblical worship. And we tend to think of God regulates worship by his own word and law. So when it comes to the actions of worship, right, the preaching and prayer and reading of the Bible, singing the Psalms, the Lord's Supper, baptism, so on, these individual actions of worship, we understand those have to be appointed by God. We can't make those up. We can't invent our own ideas. We receive them from God in his word, and we follow what he said. That's an indispensable point to biblical religion. But when we talk about biblical worship, it's not just making sure that what's listed in the bulletin actually derives from what the scriptures teach. It also pertains to how we worship him. We may be singing Psalms, prayer, reading the Bible, preaching in the Bible, benediction, you know, the pronouncement of the divine blessing, and so on. But the manner in which it's done has to be derived from the scriptures. And we need to come to the Bible with a willingness to receive what God says. And so reverence in worship is not incidental, and it's not old-fashioned, and it's not something that's associated with traditional worship or some other silly label, right? It's what the Bible teaches. It is atemporal, right? It is timeless. It has nothing to do with old and new. It has to do with what is always the case, that there should be what's done is in accord with God's word. How it's done should be also in accord with God's word, with the due reverence, a consciousness of who we are, where we are, and most of all, who God is. And so he says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, enable us to bow down before the divine majesty, not with empty words, but with hearts that are sincerely conscious with whom we have to do. O Lord, teach us to love deeply the glory of our great God, and for that genuine love for thy glory, to supersede our own ideas and appetites and wishes, to desire most what pleases thee most. Grant, O God, that we would be enabled by gospel grace to give due reverence and godly fear in our approach unto the Lord, that it might be indeed mixed with intense joy, not with levity, but with intense joy, and that we, O Lord, might have our hearts raised, as it were, heavenward, and suited, prepared for the beautiful privileges of worship. Grant that these things would be stamped upon our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.